But as you find those, if you would do, in the honor of God, stand as we read his word. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping feast. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and from the peaks of Hermon and from Mount Bazar. Deep calls the deep at the sounds of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case and against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling place. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Please be seated. A few months ago several weeks ago, when Pastor asked me to speak this morning, I started thinking about where should I land as far as a passage to speak from. And this passage, in particular, Psalm 42, 5, 11, and 43, 5, which hopefully you caught are all the same or very similar, has been a passage that has been a landing place for me in a lot of hard places. And it has been a verse and a passage that has meant a lot to me. And God started to really make it evident that this was where I needed to go. The more I read it, the more I studied it, the more God showed me just how important it is in my life. And I really hope that you, again, as I prayed, will see yourself in this passage. God allowed me to grow up in a family that believed as long as you were a good person that that was all you needed to do to get to heaven. And I spent most of my youth kind of thinking that way. As long as I was a goody-goody, and I tried to be the best of the goody-goodies, that's all I needed. That's all that it took for me to get to heaven. And right before spring break of my eighth grade year of middle school, a friend of mine invited me to come to his church, and they were going to do a thing called Youth Week. And it started on Wednesday, and they did something Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. And it was all fun and games. What I didn't know is that they were presenting the gospel each night. I wouldn't have known what that meant even if he'd told me, but I knew it was fun and games. The first night was a jalopy raid, and if you don't know what a jalopy raid is, that's where you go out with your friends, and you put one adult and one kid, and you go to their friends, the kids' houses, and knock on doors and say, hey, why don't you come to our church for this activity? We've got something fun. Our church did 100 pounds of ice cream. Not quite as much ice cream as you think it was, because I think it's 8 pounds a gallon, so whatever that is, like 40 gallons. But as a kid, thinking of 100 pounds of ice cream, that's cool. So I said, yeah, I want to go to this thing. And we get in the car and we're driving over there, and they're telling me about how the speaker that night looks just like Danny DeVito. I kind of forgot about the ice cream at that point because I wanted to see Danny DeVito. I thought that was kind of cool. And we walk in and we did the games and we did some fun stuff, and there walks up Danny DeVito to stand up in front of the place. There's a man named Ken Dady. And Ken begins to open the word. And he tells us, as a bunch of teenagers, 150, 200 of us sitting in this gym, that it's not through good works, it's not through being a nice person that you can get to heaven. It's only through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made on the cross. And I grew up in Ohio. It's a small town just outside of Dayton, probably about the size of Alloa. And the one thing we didn't have was public transportation. But I clearly remember thinking, sitting in that gym, that I was going to walk out the door and get run over by a bus. Don't know where the bus was coming from, but I clearly remember thinking that way. And remembering that and thinking, if I died right now, I'm going to hell. If I died right now, I don't have Christ in my life, and I'm lost. And God got a hold of my heart that night and began transforming it. And I spent a year just floundering. My parents were in the middle of an ugly divorce. And as a 15-year-old, I couldn't get myself to church. And then once I got a driver's license, I was embarrassed to go to church because it had been so long since I'd committed my life to God and then just ignored it. And so the youth week the following year, I thought, that's a good way. I can sneak back in. No one will notice. It'll seem pretty natural. And I started getting involved. And I got very active in the youth group. And from first part of April until the middle of May, was getting involved, started going to church regularly. And my mom got me involved. She wanted me to go on a missions trip. And I thought that'd be cool. And so we were going to go to Waxhaw, North Carolina. Headquarters for the support arm of Wycliffe. And we were going to do a missions trip down there. And I was a pretty good mama's boy. If my mom wanted it, I did it. If my mom didn't want to do it, I didn't do it. That was my foundation. That's what my life kind of, that's how I made decisions, was my mom. And 22 years ago, on Tuesday, May 27th of 1993, my mom drove my sister to school, dropped her off, sat back down in the car, and died of a massive heart attack. And all of a sudden, my foundation was gone. What I had, what I thought I understood about making decisions, I didn't have it anymore. The things that seemed so natural and so normal to me were just lost. And our psalmist is in a very similar place as that. Throughout the psalm, you'll see several places where he talks about that he used to do this, and he used to do that, but now he's mocked, and now he's ridiculed, and now he feels like his bones are being broken. His foundation had been one thing, and it just fell away. And now he's looking for a new foundation. The author of these two psalms is unknown. There is a lot of people that consider it was probably David. And if it was David, it was probably written during the time of Absalom's rebellion. Honestly, I didn't remember what Absalom's rebellion was, so I had to go back and read it. And it's in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through, I believe, 18 is when David fights and kills Absalom. But in the beginning of chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, David is doing his thing, and things are going pretty well, and he's getting kind of, you know, just, he's going along, it seems pretty smooth. And Absalom decides he kind of wants to have some of the authority and some of the leadership. So he goes and he parks himself outside of the court. And as people would come up to the court, he would stop them and say, "Oh, are you here to get your matter judged? Sorry, there's nobody to do it. I was king, I'd make sure somebody was here for you." And slowly he eroded the people's confidence in David to the point that he had enough people that Absalom thought he could take over. And David realized he was in trouble, so he and his mighty men, they escaped out of Jerusalem. And he ran for his life, waiting for God to figure out, to tell him what the next steps were. And one of the interesting parts of the story is there's a gentleman named Shimei, S-H-I-M-E-I. And Shimei was a descendant of Saul. And Shimei did not like David. If you read the passage, it's in 2 Samuel 16. You see that Shimei was pretty irate. He comes out, he sees David coming down the road, and he starts throwing rocks at David and calling him a bloodthirsty, evil man. And David's mighty men wanted to kill him, and David said, no, God told him to come out here and throw rocks at me, and who am I to tell God not to do what he did? And so Shimei follows him for the scripture makes it sound like it's a long time, throwing rocks, kicking dirt. He stands up on the ridge over top and just keeps cursing at David. You're an evil, evil man, and you're getting what you deserve. And David ends up in a valley on the east side of the Jordan, about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the other one. And eventually that's where he ends up in battle with Absalom, and he's forced to kill Absalom. He's forced to kill his own son. The other possibility is that the authors are the sons of Korah. It says at the beginning, if you look the beginning part of your title there, it says, for the sons of Korah. And that may mean that it was written and then given to the sons of Korah, because the sons of Korah were worship leaders and hymn writers. It may have meant that they wrote it. There's some question. The sons of Korah are an equally amazing story that teach us a lot about their lives. Korah was a man who had rebelled against Moses. Korah chose to seek his own favor over that of God's. And the scriptures at one point call it, the word just jumped out of my head, other fire. They brought incense to worship before God. And Moses looks at him and says, if God has blessed me, you won't die of natural causes. But if you die of natural causes, then it's evident that God didn't support me and God didn't call me. And at that moment, the ground opens up and swallows all of Korah and all of his rebellion just right into the ground. And the only ones that were spared out of Korah's family are his sons. And not exactly sure why, but God used them, and they began to become the ones who were the worship leaders. They were known as the hymn writers and the worship leaders for the house of God. And God chose to use them even though their family had a stigma on them. It'd be like the children of Hitler getting to come and be worship leaders in the house of God. And they didn't look at their family lineage as something that was worthy of opinion. They only sought after seeking God. The background of this is either way, whoever wrote it, the psalmist makes it clear a couple of things. One, he says in verse 3, he is starving and he is thirsty. It says that my tears have been my food day and night. Verses 3 in verse 10, and then 43 verse 2, he talks about being mocked and talks about being oppressed by the enemy. They were following him like Shimei, kicking rocks at him and saying, really? Where is your God now? You were such a mighty man, and now you just are being mocked. Ha, ha, ha. Verse 7 says that he felt like the oceans were crashing down on him. His circumstances stood before him like a great towering wall that separated him from the God he desired. As he stood there miles from home, the troubles he faced threatened to overwhelm him. The theme of these two psalms is that even when circumstances threaten to overwhelm and cause us to lose heart, God in his word is the true foundation that gives us hope and peace. Let's begin by looking at Psalm 42, verse 1. Actually, 1 and 2. The psalm opens up with a very familiar refrain. We just sang it this morning. As the deer pants for the water brook, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? At first glance, these verses seem to picture a man who has his heart focused on the Lord, a man who is running steadily towards the God he desires. But as you look at the context, we see a different man. A man whose circumstances are based in sorrow and pain. When he says at the end of verse 2 that, when shall I appear before God? He's not making a great, glorious, worshipful statement. He's actually saying, God, I'm done. I don't want to do it anymore. I want to be in heaven. I don't want to be here on earth anymore. When can I come? He's a man who is hurting. He says, he follows on in verse 3. He says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? One, he has no food, he has no drink. And then on top of that, he has people that are just chasing him and mocking him and calling out and saying, everything you based your life in isn't all that important. Everything that you thought you were standing for, really, you're starving to death. Where's your God now? In verse 4, he looks back to the past joys. He says, for these things I remember, and I pour out my soul. For I used to go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping feast. He was somebody who had led worship, had had a congregation that went with him, that worshiped steadily with him. And now he's in a place that's just dark and sorrowful. Life used to be good and happy. He had friends, and they would rejoice in the Lord together. But now he is thirsty, and he needs something to quench that thirst. Isaiah 41, 17 through 20. Isaiah 41, 17 through 20 says this, the afflicted are needy, seeking water, but there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open up the rivers to the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land foundations of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert, together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. David, or the psalmist, David or the sons of Korah or whoever it was, the psalmist, needed water, but he needed the water that God could provide. And in Isaiah, we see that God is the one that provides it, not just to quench our thirst, not just to make us feel warm and gushy, but for us to understand that it's God that does it, that it's God that provides in our needs. In John 4, we just saw this in pastor sermons not a month ago, month and a half ago. Pastor was talking about the woman at the well, and she came to the well looking for that water, to thirst, to quench her physical thirst. And she found Jesus, and they began talking. And at one point he says to her that he has water that, let me quote it, not just spit it out at you. And Jesus answered her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but everyone who drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become within him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus didn't come to give her physical water to quench her physical thirst. He came to give her spiritual water to quench her spiritual thirst. And the psalmist recognizes in these psalms that he is thirsty and that he needs something more than just filling his water bucket and his canteen. We see three choruses that are almost identical. There's a slight change in one word towards the end of each of them. But each time this chorus is repeated, there's a different shading to the meaning. Like a good song that starts out in a minor key with a dark tone and a sad tint. We see the psalmist here trying to bolster his own heart by clinging to the only real hope that he has. He says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his countenance." There's a couple interesting words here. Downcast or despair is really what it sounds like. It's depression. It's sadness. It's sorrow. He says, "Why, heart, are you, why are you so low? Why are you so sad?" And he says, "Why are you disquieted?" This is a really cool word in Hebrew. It comes from the root word for the word hum. And the hum is that of a bee or a fly. So when he says, "Why are you disquieted within me?" The picture is when you're laying in bed and you're trying to fall asleep and that little bee is just buzzing around. And you get out of bed and you flip the light on and you start chasing the stupid fly around the room with the shoe, right? That's the idea of this word disquieted. It says, "Why are you disturbed? Why are you disquieted within me? Why are you letting all these things, these circumstances that are so prevalent around us, that have us so tied up that we can't see anything but those circumstances? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, because he's the help of my countenance and my God." But he doesn't end there. He moves into verse 6. And the beautiful thing, the thing that I love about these two psalms is that I see my own heart in these psalms. He says, "Why are you in despair? Why are you disquieted? Hope in God." Verse 6, first part, "But God, my soul is in despair." We've all been there. We've all been in that place where we say, "God, I know the truth. I understand what I should be doing, but I'm really over here. I'm in this place of sorrow and suffering, and this hurts. I want to be there, but God, I know I'm over here." He says he will remember God from the land of Jordan, from Hermon, and from the Mount Mazar. These are geographical locations. So if you can kind of picture the promised land, you have Jerusalem down here, and then as you move up, you have the big one down here that's still going out of my head, and the Sea of Galilee up top, and between them is the Jordan River. And then way up here, you have the Hermons. Okay, so we here in Oregon, we have the sisters, right? Well, in Jerusalem and in Israel, they have the Hermon or the Hermonites. And it's a series of three peaks that are way, they're 10,000 feet. They're way in the northern part of Israel. And they're just before you leave the nation of Israel. So if you cross over the Hermonites, you are out of Israel. And so when he says that I will remember you from the land of Jordan and from... I remember you from the land of Jordan and from the peaks of Hermon and from Mount Mazar. And Mount Mazar is probably one of the little peaks leading up to Mount Hermon. There's some discussion that he might have actually been on his way out of Israel, escaping from these people. It may have been a metaphorical journey. If it was David, the battle that he fought with Absalom was in a valley that looked right at slopes of the Hermonites. So whatever the context, whether it's a real journey or it's a metaphorical journey, he felt like he was miles away from where he wanted to be. Jerusalem to the Hermons is 125 miles, give or take some, depending on which peak you pick. At least that's what Google Earth told me when I mapped it. That's a long way to be from home. It's a long way for us when we've got our cars. It's a couple-hour drive. But for somebody that's on foot, or maybe on a horse or a donkey, that's weeks of journeying to get 125 miles. He was a long way from home. And he felt lonely and he felt in despair and he was sad. And he says, God, I will remember you from this place, even though I feel like all I can see is these troubles over here. I will seek to remember you from the land. He next says in verse 7, he says, deep calls the deep at the sounds of your waterfalls. All your breakers and waves have rolled over me. The picture here is the ocean. I grew up in Ohio, moved out here in 2002, and one of my very first days off that I had from work, I drove out to the beach so that I could say that I had stood in the Pacific Ocean. And I remember going up to the beach, and I found a quiet place on the beach and stood in the water and called my dad and said, hey, Dad, I'm calling you from the beach. And didn't realize exactly how cold the water would be, because the East Coast water is a lot warmer and you can stand in it without freezing to death. But then as I just wandered around and I checked out some of the town, I think I was in Cannon Beach. I remember walking up to the edge of the water and there's the rocks and the waves are just smashing against the rocks. And they're just crashing over and over again against the rocks. And the sound at times was deafening. And the psalmist here says that deep calls the deep at the sounds of your water brooks. He felt like he was that rock. He felt like he was the one just getting smashed over and over and over and unrelenting. The water just kept raging over the top of him, and he didn't know what to do. But then he takes a pause in verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to God of my life. MacArthur makes a really insightful comment about this verse. He says, this statement of confidence interrupts his lament and provides a few gulps of divine air under the cascading inundations of his trials and torments. That picture of being at the bottom of the ocean and struggling and fighting, trying to get up and just get a moment of breath. And then there's that moment where the water just stops and you can breathe. And the psalmist is reminded that it's God that's going to be his hope. And it's God that is going to be his strength. Verses 9 and 10, he goes right back into his circumstances. He says, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. Why they say to me all day long, where is your God? And it's that suffering that just seems to just keep pounding and pounding and pounding. And he comes back and he says again, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance. And my God, you'll notice he switched that there's that one little difference. The first time in verse 5, he says the help of his countenance. And here he says he's the help of my countenance. He starts to understand and the tone, you know, the first chorus was in that very dark minor key. And now there's a key change and he starts to be a little brighter. And he says, why are you in despair? Why have you become disturbed? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him because he's the help of my countenance. And the thing that I have loved about that verse is that it's not that he's just the help of my big things. He's the help of my trial for the court case I'm involved in, or he's the help of my physical need as I lay in the hospital, you know, dying of cancer. It says he's the help of my countenance. The help of my face. He's even concerned about the smile that we have. He's the one that provides us those friends that make us laugh. He's the one that brings those soft joys that make us tear up because we know the joy that God has just given to us. As we move into Psalm 43, we see a pretty significant change in his tone. Now, these two psalms at one point may have been one psalm, and they were split in half. They may have been a psalm and an appendix. We're not really sure why there's two separate psalms here, but because of the chorus that you find in verse 5 of 42:5 and 11, and then 43:5, it's clear they're the same theme. They have the same message. So Psalm 43 starts off with this statement: "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." The term "vindicate me" is a judicial word. It is a concept of judging him. And he has turned his focus away from the circumstances, and he's quit listening to the ones that are mocking him, or he's trying to at least. And he's turning his focus, and he says, "God, you judge me." You know, they can mock me all day long. They can say, "Where is your God?" all day long. But you're the one that I need. You're the one that's going to give me hope. You're the one that judges me, because you are the one who delivers me from the deceitful and unjust man. He struggles still. He still struggles with the circumstances, because in verse 42, he circles back. And again, haven't we all been there? Where we can claim so boldly on God, "God, you're the one." But then, "For you, O God, are my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning?" It's that struggle of our natural human tendency to go from worship to confusion. And we go there. And I know I saw my own heart in here, where I can stand there so boldly and say, "God, I believe you, but I don't believe you. I wish I believed you, but I don't believe you." There's the guy that comes to Jesus, and he stands before him, and he says, "God," or "Jesus, I have this child who is sick and he's dying." Jesus says, "Do you believe?" And Jesus looks at, or and the guy looks back at him and says, "Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief." He says, I believe you can do something, but God, I'm not sure I really believe. Help me to believe that you really are who you say you are." As we move into verses 3 and 4, these two verses teach us about worship. And oftentimes, I think as a church universal, we have worship backwards. We get up here and don't get me wrong, Chuck, I love the music and I love singing and I love what we do. But we get up and we get to the music and here, not so much, but other churches, as my wife and I were looking for a new church, that's one of the things we found with a lot of churches. The music's all about the hype. It's about getting you all wound up into a tizzy and then getting you ready for the word, right? But that's not what the psalmist here says. He says, "Send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill." It's not the music that's supposed to bring us to worship. It's the word. Proverbs 6:20 through 23 says, "My son, observe the commandments of your father and do not forsake the teachings of your mother. Bind them continually to your heart and tie them around their neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandments of the Lord is a lamp, and the teaching is light." So the picture of the light is that those are his word. Psalm 119, 105. Probably most of us, since we were kids, could probably quote that. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalm 119, 142 says, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. So when the psalmist says, let your light and your truth guide me, let them lead me to your holy hill, he's saying, I can't start with my feelings. I can't get all wound up with the emotions of music or other things. I have to start with a foundation of the word. I have to start here, and then this will lead me to worship. This will lead me. He says in verse 4, then I will go to the altar of God, to the God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. I think it would be really awesome one time to have the sermon first and then to have all the music afterwards, because that's what brings us. That's why we worship. It's not because we sang a good song. Now, one of the things, if you don't notice the music, listen to the words sometimes. So often, in a lot of churches, we sing songs that are just light, trite, fluffy, and worthless. And I appreciate one of many things about Chuck, but Chuck likes music that has meat. It's music that the words dig into your soul and remind you of the truth of who God is. So up until now, the psalmist has been struggling. And there's almost a sense that he feels like he's trying to lift himself up by his bootstraps and say, God, I don't want to not trust you. I want to desire you. I want you as much as the deer wants water. And now as he's kind of turned a corner and he says, God, I can only want you because your word teaches me. I can only know you because I understand you from your word. He says, those things will lead me to your holy hill. Those things will bring me to a place of worship. But he does land again in our chorus, and he says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And the tone of that last verse has taken a turn and is now in a major key, being played by a bright trumpet, loudly proclaiming, I don't have to be in despair. I don't have to worry about that silly bee or that silly fly buzzing around my head anymore. I will trust him. Circumstances are still there. The troubles and tribulations are still there. I will trust him. So where do we land? Where do we go on Monday morning, as Pastor likes to say? Because it's great for us to look at this on a Sunday when we could go home and we can rest and we can be away from some of the difficult people. But what about Monday morning when you walk into the office and you've got to deal with that employee that just makes you want to throw a tree across the room? When you walk in and that boss that just wants to jump down your neck because somehow you have messed up the project. When you have to deal with those kids that are just loud and grumpy and messy and won't do what you ask them to do, where do we land? First of all, we need to keep an eye towards worship. It starts with time in God's word. The more we know his word, the better we know the God who gave us his word. But we can't simply make it an academic pursuit. The Pharisees had taken the study of the scriptures to a whole new level, and yet Jesus told them that they studied but knew nothing. Pastor was sharing on this just a few weeks ago in John chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent you. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. They studied. They spent time every day looking at this book, trying to get to know it. They could probably quote 1,000 times more than you or I could. And yet Jesus says, you don't abide in them. So it can't just be an academic pursuit of getting in here and reading a word. It has to be a heart change where you let the word flow over you and you see your own heart and you see your own sin and you repent and you turn and you say, God, you are the one that can lead me to your holy hill. Send your light and your truth. Number two, circumstances are always going to be there. Whether it is physical suffering that is coming, the loss of a family member, the loss of a job, the inability to find a job, the physical or emotional abuse of a spouse. They're always going to be there. God didn't promise to take them away. But the question is, do you focus on those circumstances or do you focus on the cross? Lastly, when we are tempted to be disquieted by the flies and bees of the sinful world, we need to crack open the Bible and find the truth that will give us hope and peace. Yesterday was Rachel and I's anniversary, 7 years. Woo! And her great uncle, her grandfather's brother, I guess that's great uncle, Uncle Glenn called and just to call and wish us a happy anniversary. And he says, I didn't tell him anything about what I was speaking. He asked what I was doing. And I said, I'm working on a sermon because I get to preach tomorrow. And he says, well, let me tell you, this is the verse you put at the end of your sermon. And amazingly, it is so perfect. This is where we're going to land for this morning. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. When we are struggling and we are tempted to look away and we're tempted to chase that bee around the bedroom all night long, find those verses that will encourage your heart. Whether it's a verse that speaks directly to the circumstance you're in, or maybe it's just simply a verse of trusting in God. But God's word will give you the peace and the comfort that you need. And the God of the Bible is the one that will provide for all the needs that you have. Let's pray. Father, help us to walk boldly in your light and your truth. It is only by your grace that we can have any hope and have any joy. We thank you for Jesus Christ and the gift of life that he has given to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray.